There we are. Good morning, all. Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 6, continuing obviously from where we went up to last week. I'll be reading to you from the World English Bible Translation. Jacques tells me that as from next Sunday, we will be using the New International Version again. Let us hear the word of God. When men began to multiply on the surface of the ground and daughters were born to them, God's sons saw that men's daughters were beautiful, and they took any that they wanted for themselves as wives. Yahweh said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh, so his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when God's sons came into men's daughters and had children with them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was continually only evil. Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Yahweh said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the surface of the ground, man along with animals, creeping things, and birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in Yahweh's eyes. This is the history of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth and saw that it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, "I will bring an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them and the earth. Make a ship of gopher wood. You shall make rooms in the ship and shall seal it inside and outside with pitch." We read thus far. May the Lord bless and seal to our hearts this portion of his word. To his name be the praise, the glory, and the honor this day and forever.
You can hear he's got a little bit of radio theater in him. Because when he pronounced the judgment, he went louder. I like that. One day if you make a CD, you read children's stories, I'll buy it. But for myself, not for my grandchildren. I like the idea of a bird's eye view. I don't know whether you do as well. I like to take a step back and get the sense of the bigger picture. It's probably because I've got bigger pictures and parts as well. But I do like it because the moment when life happens, what the bigger picture helps you to do is it gives you a better understanding of where this fits in, and then you know what your next step should be, roughly. Now, I know I am surrounded and totally outnumbered by people who love details. I'm married to one specific, beautiful, amazing woman, but she's off the chart in terms of attention to detail, and I'm not even close to the chart. I'm not even in the place where we filled in the charts. I'm nowhere. And so I know a lot of you, as you sit here, you would have this natural preference to focus on the details, to focus and answer all the questions and to get the whole picture together. What I'm going to ask you today is to take a step back and to get something of the wider picture. Because over the last couple of weeks, what we've been doing is we've been looking at the getting started, the first couple of chapters, the first couple of chapters of Genesis. We looked at the broad strokes of humanity's story and to find our own story in it. And what I want you to do is, why I want to encourage you to say, hey, take a step back and just look at this. Because the moment you've got the step and you take it back and you just look at the wider picture, then what you are able to do is you can evaluate your own life and say, okay, so how does my own life actually, how does this feature in my life? Does that make sense? So that's what I want you to do. I don't want you to start sleeping. Nee? Yeah, yeah. Don't want you to start sleeping, Connor. What I want you to do is I would want you to, just as you listen and try and stay awake, to try and say, where am I in terms of these areas? So our first step, the way everything started for us, with life in the garden, you know, no washing. Oh, I love that idea. No laundry ever. But we see when we looked at it, and also, sorry, for those for the first time in a while now, this is going to be a bit of a summary of the last couple of Sundays. So if I miss something or something doesn't make sense, it's on the website. You can go and listen to the sermons. It should, in theory, touch wood, make more sense, you know. But that's just now. Life in the garden was a life of meaning, the way God designed it to be. He said he wanted to give us lives of meaning. And when you look at Adam and Eve, you see that their meaning had three pillars, their lives had three pillars. There was the pillar of purpose. He gave them something to do, and he gave them a command. They were not just playing computer games the whole day. They had a very specific purpose that they had to do. I was thinking of them, not you two, when I was thinking about computer games. I just realized gaming is a thing nowadays. People actually do. Do you know you can earn money playing games? And I'm not talking about rugby. I'm talking about computer games stuff. It's crazy. It's where the world is going, you never know. Anyway, so they had a life of purpose. But then there was also one of the pillars were wholeness, and wholeness understood as connection, where God took Adam and Eve, he separated Eve from Adam, and in the process of the two becoming one, they became whole again, and that you cannot live a life of meaning without any form of connection. And then there was also the third pillar, the pillar of worship, but not worship that is fear-driven, that is performance-driven. You get in the garden, you get the sense of God walking with them, chatting, you know, making fun of hippos, those type of things, naming animals. You know, that's the sense. There was intimacy, and then there was this known and being known aspect of the garden, and that was the heart of worship. But all of this got changed by one question. Did God really say? And the implication of that question is something that all of us struggle with, because the question implies, hey, God is holding out on you. He's holding out just a little. That's why things are going the way they're going. Because God, you know, you can't really trust him. Doesn't have your best interest at all. He's not telling you everything. And if you were to take some action, guess what will happen? You know, you'll be in control. And that's the decision that Adam and Eve made. And when they made that decision, something in humanity shifted. Not just in terms of our worship, but in terms of the way that we live life. Instead of being stewards of what God gave us, all of a sudden we wanted to become owners. We want to be the boss. We want to own the stuff. We want to be sure that we control everything. Instead of wholeness through connection, it became a place of envy and strife, like we saw last week, Cain killing his brother Abel. Or if, for those of you who didn't listen, or were you very confused during the week, everybody said to me, we heard you speak about who and whatever, but we got lost, just honest. Who killed who again? So anyway, Cain killed Abel. If you ever unsure, just remember Cain is the thing that you drink that enabled him to kill his brother, okay? So that's how I remember it. I'm not saying it's sanctified or dignified. It's just the way that I remember it, with association. But our relationships, instead of being connected, things like envy, strife, now is part of this. Instead of worship, there's this fear-driven, performance-driven thing where people would actually say, I wonder whether I've done enough, whether God is actually angry at me. There's no longer a co-laboring. There's a judgment aspect, a judgment heart, instead of people walking with God and doing life with him. And that happened, and all of us in this room, except you or the people around you. You don't probably have that problem, but the people around you have got that problem, that we've got this pull. It's like a magnetic pull towards that question of, can I really trust God in this place? Because if you look at my life, just look how my life is going. Things are not going that well. Can I really trust God in this place? Can I trust Him with this? And us as a society, unfortunately, we as a society, we've decided to turn away from God. And what we've read now, there, is a runaway train, in a sense. What happens when a society decides, okay, we can't trust God. God is holding out on us. These restrictions and these things that He say, no, they're old-fashioned, or they're no longer applicable to us. And when a society does that, it becomes like a runaway train. And people are really offended when I say this. So if you are offended, please direct all your emails to Claude. He will ignore them. But the idea, people get offended when I say, and this comes from scriptures. In the nature of human beings, separated from God, there's nothing good. People like the idea that as humans, like in the movies, you get this guy who's got this inner moral compass, who can do the thing, who can, eventually save the girl or keep the world from falling apart or whatever. They like to believe that. But the moment you take God out of that picture, unfortunately, what is left can't do that. And it's like a runaway train. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And so you saw there. So the craziest thing. So those first five verses, I've had people sincerely come to me and ask me, can you please explain those first five verses of chapter 6 to me? And I would say to them, no, because I've got no idea. I've got absolutely no idea. If you're really bored, you can go and read some of the legends and the stuff around it. For instance, one of the main legends is that God decided that He wanted to find out where His children were on the earth. And so He sent 300 angels to go and look for His children. And then the angels saw the girls. They had children. And that's what happened there. And apparently, according to the legend, that is how witchcraft and the occultic, the mystical, came into the world. But we just don't know. We don't know what actually happened there. What we do know, however, is that the saddest verse in the whole Bible is in that passage. Where God says, I regret it that I made man. I'm actually sorry that I did this. Can you imagine that? That the God of love comes to the point where He says, you, now I'm sorry. And that is what he said there, contained there. And then God decides He's going to press the reset button. Now the reset button is not just something that is on a cell phone. The idea of a reset button is not uncommon to us. Just think about Hollywood movies. Yeah, the Hollywood movies. Some of them are no longer funny, because it used to be either the world's going to end through some seismic event, some plate somewhere shaking something and the Drakensberg going to the bottom of the sea, something like that. Or it was going to be aliens. Or it was going to be a nuclear bomb. And then the one that's no longer funny is the one with the virus. That used to be entertaining. Now it's like, no, hey man, just the humbug. We don't like that. But Hollywood has been showing us these movies for years about the end of the world. And if you look at scriptures, even you see in scriptures that the whole idea of a reset is not foreign. You've got Noah, where God pressed the reset button. In Exodus, God wanted to press the reset button with Moses and said, "I've had enough of these people, Moses. I'm gonna start with you." You had the exile, which was a reset button. Both Judah and Israel taken into exile. You've got Revelation. If you read Revelation and understand what goes on there, write a book, sell many copies, and remember to tithe. That's all I'm asking. Okay, but for the rest, you know, it seems, if you read Revelation, it seems like there's a reset button that gets pressed there. And then obviously Jesus was also a reset button in a sense, but the ultimate reset button. But a reset is you end something. There's something that stops and there's something that begins. And when you read something like Genesis 6, and you take out the Sunday Times, and you put the Sunday Times, in Herman's case, the report, Sunday Times, Bible, next to one another. Then the only thing that's different is just the date and the names. But that's about it. It's uncanny how similar things are, were and are. And that leaves us wondering, just a little bit, is God busy pressing the reset button? I know, look at you, holy faces. You're all sitting here like, no, I haven't wondered that. Yeah. We've had the chats. I know. People are wondering, is God busy judging us? And then the second question that flows out of that is, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Because now, say this is the end of the world as we know it. You know, and the words of those famous philosophers, R.E.M., it's the end of the world as we know it. Say it is it. Are we going to be safe? Are you going to be safe? And how do you know? Because you see, somehow for us, and that was part of what last week's sermon was about, we miss the heart of worship. And we get to the place of performance, where I do something and then God responds. And I do something and he blesses me. I do something and he blesses me. And in a sense, and I'm going to put this very crudely, but we actually ask this question, have I done enough, as though God owes us something? A lot of people in their Christian walk, and you see this especially when life happens, something bad happens, then they will never say it that way. But what they actually say or implies is, I've been living a holy life. You owe me. You owe me. And then they will use Noah as a poster child. God is about to press the reset button. He's going to destroy everything, the animals, the plants, everything. But then he found Noah, the righteous one. And Noah was blameless, it says there. And people say, see, Noah was like a pillar in a stream of water. The whole world was going that way, but he stood strong. But when you read the Bible, you'll find quite clearly, the Bible says it was not because of Noah actually doing something just after the flood. Guess what he did? Got drunk. So he wasn't that holy. You know, the Bible speaks about, don't laugh about Noah being drunk. I saw some of you snickering about that. The Bible refers to Noah as a man of faith. Go and look in Hebrews 11, and it speaks about the faith of Noah. Not his righteousness, not his good works, but his faith. And this is what makes this story, the ending up of, or the conclusion, the tying of the bow of this first couple of chapters of Genesis so amazing, because you see where it starts in the garden, you see what it's supposed to be, you see what causes the downfall, and then you see how far this can go. And you see that we serve a God who does not drop his standards. No matter how much we like to show sympathy, and we would like God just to drop his standards, but he doesn't. He doesn't. But you also see the God of grace, who found one guy who believed. And because of him, all of us are here. He redeems humanity through one person. And that is good news. When the Apostle John actually thought about it many, many hundreds of years later, he says, you know, I thought about Jesus. When I think about his life, I saw something of God in him. He was full of grace, but full of truth. Full of grace, but full of truth. And you see that. You see a person who didn't have everything together, but who believed. And because he believed, God declared him righteous and saved him in the midst of literally a storm and everybody drowning. So, I've got a question for you, but I need to read this. And please listen carefully that I don't leave any of you out. Okay, but here goes. This is not my question. I copied this from the internet, but it's still true. What do you call a group of lying, cheating, greedy, covetous, lustful, porn-watching, tax-dodging, racist, jealous, judgmental, lonely, angry people who eat too much, who spend too much, who drink too much, who medicate too much, who worries too much, smokes too much, but gather together because they believe Jesus is the light of the world and they need more light? What do you call that? The church. That's us. If you're the person who think you've got your stuff together, if you're the person here, they think, oh, I've earned it. God is supposed to be nice to me because look at my life. You're unfortunately in the wrong building. This is the building. It might be up, down the road or up the road, but this is not the building. This is the building for broken people. People who don't have their stuff together. People that if God rightly were to decide, I'm pressing the reset button, all of the people in this building will be in trouble. This is that building. But the thing that saves us, and this is the thing that you need to hear, the thing that saves us, faith. Believing that our God is the God who sent his son, who died in my place, and despite everything that I am and what I'm not and what I've done, has said, because you believe, I declare you righteous. That's the thing that sets us apart. Just like Noah. And this is why Noah is good news. Because Noah was not saved because he was holy or did everything right. Noah was saved because of faith. You and I are safe because we trust our God and we believe him. So, we live in a time where there is uncanny similarities between what had gone before and what is currently going on. I think you would have to be somewhat brain dead not to feel like the world is on a runaway train track going somewhere we don't want to go. There are very few people around now that still feel some semblance of control. Most people that I encounter and most people that I hear speak actually say, it feels like the world is going to hell. And they're battling to keep up. So a valid question is, as we come to the end of the getting started season, is God pressing the reset button? I don't know. I seriously don't know. I've asked, but I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Here's what I do know. I do know when I look at God's design, you and I were destined for lives of purpose, for lives of wholeness, connection, and lives of worship. I also know that we've got a pull in us, that especially when life happens, where we ask ourselves, can I trust him? Is he not holding out on me? Is he setting me up for failure? We've got that pull. All of us experience that. But if there's one thing that I need you to hear and to take out with you through those doors, is that our call is to believe. We're believers. We believe that God calls us righteous because of Jesus. We believe that he's good and that we can trust him. And that even when it doesn't make sense, he will make it work out for our good, some way, somehow, eventually. Jacques has got a theory. I'm referring to myself now in the third person. He has got a theory. And his theory is this. What brings us together as people is actually our fears. Not our vision. This is just my observation. People cluster together, and people who sort of hang out together, they normally share fears. Think about those of you, I see a couple of frowns. Think about the people years ago about the Ruhrgefahr. Do you still remember that? Yeah? How they clustered together? You know, just that type of thinking. People who are afraid of something, they tend to cluster together. That's Jacques' opinion. At this point in time, there's a lot of people clustering together, and there's a lot of fear and fear-mongering going on all around us. My prayer for us, if you look at how God designed this, if you look all through scriptures and you look at the gift of his son, that this will also be a place of fear, but the fear of God. That this will be the community where people will come in and they say, yo, it's going really wild. But let me tell you about my God. The God who gives us the victory. The God to whom the battle belongs. The one who makes a way. Let me tell you about that God. That God is bigger than anything you can begin to think or imagine. I can tell you, in 1946, that happened. And God brought us through. I can tell you, Aunt Sunny, that happened. God brought her through. I can tell you, we had a brilliant minister, and God brought us through. You know, whatever. I was on my way to make a silly joke, and then I saw Paul's face, and I realized I shouldn't make jokes about myself and how amazing handsome I am. And then I stopped. So that's why that one didn't work. But you get the point. A house where God is feared, where he's honored, and where Connor keeps everybody awake. That's brilliant. That is my prayer. That is what I would like to pray for us for. Not to be governed by the fear that's out there, but by the fear of our God. Can I pray for that? Okay. Father, thank you for a life of purpose. Thank you for a life of connection and a life of worship. And Lord, I thank you that we can sit here and look at our lives and see whether those things are present in our lives. Lord, we get the opportunity to worship you, but we have to admit that we sometimes, not just sometimes, very often miss it, that we get scared. We get scared when we look at the size of the giants that we face, that we get scared when we look at the size of the problems that not just us individually, but our city and our country are facing, that the world is facing. And then we actually want to ask, did you really say? Lord, and that pull of the fear, that is something that we know that you through your spirit drives out through your love. So my first prayer here for us this morning is that you will pour out your love into our hearts. That you will give us the assurance of your spirit that despite everything that we're scared of and how hard we try, that you are the one who makes us righteous. And that because of that, that no matter what happens, whether or not you choose to decide to press the reset button, that in you, Jesus, we are safe. In you, we have life. My prayer, however, is this. That you will establish that trust, that heart of worship in this house. That this will be a place where you are lifted up, where you are number one, and where we come together despite our brokenness and remind one another of just how awesome you are. So Father, let this house, this congregation, be known as a house that fears you. It's a congregation who fears and loves you, but who worships you, who are known by you, who are connected and who's a congregation of purpose. And let that be true of us as individuals, this congregation, of our city and our country. And we ask all of this by faith in the name of Jesus. Amen.